Thank you, Alan. I have to say at the outset that I found this one of the most challenging sermons to prepare. And I was actually saying to a few people before the service, I'm not entirely sure how I'm going to finish it. So that's an honest answer. I'm not entirely sure. I've been sitting for the last evening and this morning. Fiona was saying, is it all sorted? And saying, not the final bit just yet. Let me next have a word of a background as to how I came around these topics, the passages we're looking at. The church lectionary sets Bible readings for every day of the year, including the Sundays, and some of those feature around major seasons of the year of Advent, Christmas, Lent and Easter and so on. But for a good chunk of the year, the part of the year that we are in the moment has the exalted title of Ordinary Time. And that's those who haven't got a particular church season. There's a bit of a cross-section of different themes. And from time to time, I'll set aside from the lectionary readings and we'll do a series like we just done on Romans chapter 8 and a little bit around Romans 12. But as I was preparing for the next 5 or 6 weeks, I got the lectionary readings out. And one of the values of looking at the lectionary readings that come up is that sometimes you have some passages that you probably wouldn't choose yourself. And these are those passages. So for the next, today and next Sunday, we're going to focus on the prophet Isaiah, just two little snapshots of the prophet Isaiah. Then I'm going to handle over to Dave, who's going to handle the prophet Jeremiah for a couple of weeks as well. Because whichever way you look at them, engaging with the Old Testament prophets is unsettling. It is disturbing. And the more I've sat with that this week, the more troubled I have been. A little bit more about that later on. But just one little thing I came across there in terms of the what is the role of the prophets, and I've got a few quotes to come up in a minute, but one of the callings of a prophet is to challenge the monarch, the one who otherwise claims to be the great authority. And God has always said if Israel is to have a king, the king must be under the authority of God and be hearing God's word as proclaimed by a genuine prophet. Now, there's a whole debate around within the Old Testament, or how do you know who's a genuine prophet and who's a false prophet? But I was struck by this statue that appears in the North Garden atop the United Nations, and it's by a Soviet artist, Yevgeny Vuchkotich, I think. One of those words that you say, or names you say quickly. That was given by the Soviet Union in 1959 to the United Nations. And it's a very dramatic sculpture echoing the theme of one of the prophets, Isaiah, as it happens. Let us beat our swords into plowshares. And that in itself is a powerful statement in our own day and age. The resort to swords, or even bigger versions thereof, is becoming all too frequent. And the calling of the prophets is enough. So what is the role of a prophet? And there's been some great quotes around it, and I've chased them up this week. One is from a Polish-Jewish rabbi, Abraham Joshua Heschel. If you place him in a close friend of Martin Luther King in their advocacy. Heschel says, the prophet's duty is to speak to the people and often against the people in the name of God. The prophet is often a person who stands alone against entrenched authorities, kings who betray justice, and priests who pervert holiness. He goes on in his book, The Prophets. The prophet's task is to convey a divine pathos, not just words, but an emotional energy, how God feels about the world. The prophet lives not only his personal life, but also the life of God. The prophet hears God's voice and feels his heart. Now, the prophet who does that probably the most intense prophet, is Jeremiah. So I'm leaving it to Dave to handle that one, to convey something of the all intensity of how Jeremiah lived his passion and his message. But it is true for all the prophets. The prophet is a man who feels fiercely. God has thrust a burden upon his soul, and he is bowed and stunned at man's fierce greed. This is a comment from 1962, so you can make your gender-inclusive version of it. But that is something of the calling of the Old Testament prophet, and should mention that there are two female prophets in the Old Testament as well. Walter Brueggemann, perhaps a bit more familiar to us. We've had a few quotes from Brueggemann. Charles brought us one a few weeks back. The prophetic voice is not neutral. It is an act of resistance against the dominant ideology and the royal consciousness. Prophets were not advisors at court. They were disruptors, poets of pain and hope. And it was actually Brueggemann who sort of introduced me to the power and the significance of the prophetic voice and the prophetic traditions in the Old Testament. Made a big impact on me when I read him. Isaiah probably does reflect that last bit in particular, whereas Jeremiah is outside the court and sort of rallies against the palace. Isaiah is within the court and actually has the ear of the kings, but not as an advisor. Disruptors, poets of pain and hope. That really is a powerful phrase, isn't it? Brueggemann goes on, the task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture. There's a lot we could unpack behind that quote. But in a short version, it's as if the prophets look out at our society and say, we can do better than this people. We can do better. Some of the things that are going on are just not good enough. They should stop. And we should feel concerned that things are not right. We can do better. And let me paint a picture of what that better might look like. And Isaiah in particular, through his artistry of words, paints that picture of what it would look like if the swords were turned into plowshares, if the armies ceased their hostilities and a harmony pervaded all creation, both in terms of the lion and the lamb and the animals that could lie down together, but also as people sit down together and learn to live together. Christopher Wright is another profound Old Testament scholar. Some of you may have heard him, may have met him. In fact, he's actually stayed in our home at one stage. The prophets were covenant prosecutors. They held Israel to account according to the terms of their covenant relationship with God. And again, there's an echo of that in our passage this morning where Isaiah brings the word of God and says, God says, I've got a complaint against you. This is my complaint. This is my charge. Let us do business. We need to deal with these issues, God says, because you are not living up to being faithful to the covenant that I have offered you in God's grace. The prophets were covenant prosecutors. So we're introduced to Isaiah. In the first verse that we had, Isaiah talked about how he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, as you would expect, there's a big background behind that. In particular, Isaiah comes in what's known as the 8th century, the middle of the 8th century, around the 750s BC, at a time when the northern kingdom had split off from the southern kingdom for a couple hundred years. So, big picture, the monarchy under initially Saul, then David, and then Solomon, all one nation, all Israel. And after Solomon had divided into two kingdoms, 10.5 tribes of the north said, we don't want to have Jerusalem, we reject Jerusalem, we'll worship in Samaria. And the 10.5 tribes became known as Israel. And 1.5 of the tribes, mainly being the tribe of Judah, around Jerusalem and what became known as Judea, were known as Judah. So if you read through the books of Kings and the Chronicles, it'll talk about how what's the report card on the kings of Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, and the kings of Judah, meaning the southern kingdom. Isaiah comes right towards the end of the northern kingdom, right when they had failed to listen to the prophets who were sent to them, like Amos and others and Joel, and judgment was about to come upon them. They were to be defeated by the Assyrians, 722, just Isaiah's time, and they never returned as a nation, that whole area, the northern area. In the New Testament, they emerge into the story through the Samaritans. At that stage was a much later in their history. Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah, saying, we need to learn the lessons of the north. Otherwise, what has been the big failure in the north could become our failure as well. So he talks about faithfulness and about not listening to God. So that's the sort of the period of Isaiah. And this is John Goldengay's summary of Isaiah. Isaiah was both a court prophet and a poet of profound theological vision. He addressed the immediate crises in Judah's political life, yet constantly expanded the horizon to God's purposes for the whole earth. That is why I particularly like that this is from a stained glass window representation of Isaiah, is that where you might see Jeremiah with anger and ranting, as he was known as the one who rants in his anger and his intensity, Isaiah's more has a picture. He paints pictures with his words, with his poetry, and it's quite breathtaking. You know, the soaring like on wings like eagles, and I love a beautiful imagery. And he talks about what could be and what will be in God's purposes, and he keeps that before the people. Again with Brueggemann, Isaiah's poetry dismantles royal pretension and urban pride. This is Urban talking about Jerusalem. Replacing them with a vision of a reordered world grounded in covenantal justice and trust in Yahweh. Very much real world context, but that real world viewed against the stunning backdrop of God's kingdom and its potential. So with that in mind, and in particular how Isaiah is focusing on the leaders, on the kings, but also on the people in the religious world, the priests. Let's now revisit the challenge of our passage in Isaiah 1. I'm using the New Living Translation. If the Lord of Heaven's armies had not spared a few of us, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. This is actually important to understand where our passage jumped into chapter 10. He's talking about Jerusalem, but he said, remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed as in God's judgment because of their refusal to listen to God's cries, to saying what they were doing was evil. So he's not actually speaking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's using them as an example for the leaders and the people in Jerusalem to say, you are acting just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and remember what happened to them. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the Lord of our God, people of Gomorrah, speaking to Jerusalem. What makes you think that I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats when you come to worship me. Who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? And he's only just got started. Stop bringing me meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. As for your great celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days of fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. Wow. The point here is that it's not what they were doing that was wrong. All the things they were doing was what was laid out for good worship back in the book in Leviticus. In the earlier, it was said, this is how God you approach God, through sacrifices and offerings and incense and prayers and a gathering together. It's not what they were doing that is the problem. It is the superficiality of it that is the problem. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals, he goes on. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I'll not listen. Why? For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. This is where the why becomes so important. It's not the what. It's not that they're gathering for worship and seeking to do all those things. It's what they are not doing that causes the offence. Ouch. I think if any charge that digs deep, certainly this is true of me, you may be different, I don't know, but the one that really cuts to the heart is the charge of religious hypocrisy. Because we all do it. We all present our best selves. You know what they say about social media and Facebook and Instagram and other stuff? You put your best self out there. Well, I think Christians do it in church. And it's right. We want to be at our best, not only wearing our Sunday best, but behaving our best on Sunday. It's how I was brought up. It's a Sunday, we don't do it on Sunday. Actually, you probably shouldn't do it any day of the week, but anyway, we present our best selves. And I think it's a pretty game person who's put their hands up and saying, yeah, no, the charge of hypocrisy, that doesn't strike me. There are, I guess, some real people that what you see is what you get. But I'll be horrified if you saw beyond my mask. And I suspect you would be equally horrified if everyone else saw beyond your masks, your stories, your history. We all know this is true. But is this just something to make us feel bad? And it is not. The passage doesn't stop there. It's not you're not believing of your whole heart, you're not perfect, that you fail. That is true, but that is not the point of the passage. It's not just to make us feel bad and to send us all away and saying, don't even bother coming on Sunday. You're not good enough to come and attend on Sunday. That is not the point. And this is where it's so valuable to sit with the passage and to reflect on it. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. And this is where it gets to the to-do part of the message. What should we do? Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Now, it's not the only part of the Old Testament or the prophets that say it. It's actually there consistently. But notice the verbs. Learn, seek, help, defend, fight for the rights of the oppressed. Now, where is God's part in this? Come now, let us settle this, says the Lord. We can do better, God says. I want you to do better. It starts with what God will do. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I'll make them as white as wool. You've got to love the poetry of Isaiah. This is one of the ones I just first loved, that image. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though be as red like crimson, I'll wash them as white as wool. Notice the key verbs. I will, God says. I can deal with that. That is not the problem. Forgiveness and grace is not the problem. We do not need to create our own worthiness before God. It is given to us in the grace of God. That is not the point. If you would only obey me, you'll have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies, just as the northern kingdom, Israel, were about to be defeated by the Assyrians. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's this point in my preparation that I had to stop and to reflect. What does that mean in today's world? How we hear and respond and feel overwhelmed with the news and the troubles and the concern. For me, one of the dangers is a sense of futility. What difference can I make? What can I do? And I think the danger here for me in reflecting, and this is where I'm getting into, I'm not quite sure how I'm going to finish the sermon, is that I actually have agency. I'm not powerless. I have a voice. It's a great quote from St. Augustine, who had the same struggles in his own time, in early church. I love this quote from Augustine. Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they don't remain as they are. Isn't that a great quote? Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. I can feel the anger. I'm still trying to find that courage to think that our voice or my voice could make a difference. Which brings me to the most challenging quote of all. And this is the one that I read and I went, wow. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Of all the quotes I've read from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, those who knows about him, he's a Lutheran pastor in the 1930s leading up to the rise of National Socialism, the Nazi Party, and eventually found his voice in speaking out against the Nazi Party and died in the final weeks of the war. He lived these words, but aren't they challenging? So I asked myself the question at this stage. If I'd been in Sydney last week, would I have marched for humanity? Now, I know there's a whole range of views out there, and I'm not going into shoulds or should nots. I absolutely affirm that Hamas is an appalling terrorist agency that has done absolutely appalling acts and continues to do so. I have no doubt about that. I'm also passionately against anti-Semitism and Islamophobia. I don't want to be part of anything in that space. But I read the four statements on the March of Humanity, and they are actually equally strong in condemning both of those. What they said is that there is an appalling situation occurring as we watch on. I'm also convicted that to criticize the government of Israel and the leaders of Israel is a valid thing to do. It's not anti-Semitic to challenge the government of any country. And I will certainly affirm against those who push back against the march, saying that it's all Hamas's fault. Israel has agency. Its leaders have agency. And our own Australian government has agency, both in terms of their cautious statements, but it troubles me that Australia still has a mutual arms agreement, defence agreement with Israel, and developing technology that can be used in Gaza. Germany has said that's enough. They will not allow any of their technology to be used in Gaza. Our voice does make a difference. Now, would I have marched on it? I'm not quite sure. But remaining silent and not speaking to issues that we know we all have different opinions. And please don't harangue me of a whole range of yes buts and all the different views, if only you knew this and that. It's complicated. I know I've heard a whole range of those different backstories and histories. I'm an advocate for a two-state solution. I certainly don't want the Palestinians to be removed from Gaza. And I do want aid that is sitting there to reach those who need it. But what is God going to say to us? Where can I land with that? I can only land with the example of our Lord Jesus, the prophet who embodied the anger but pointed to a better way par excellence more than anyone else is our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come with the powerful. He didn't come as part of the political process. Didn't come as part of the military or even the wealthy power of being able to be a landowner and control. In that space, he made a difference and continues to make a difference through his followers that says there is a better way. But it starts with calling out what is not good and what is not right and saying to ourselves and to our leaders, we can do better. And we must do better. Engaging with the Old Testament prophets is disturbing. But if it is disturbing, it's because we are willing to hear the word and the pathos of God over the state of our world. Amen.